find yourself thinking, wouldn't it be great if Jesus could talk to us now? Wouldn't it be great if he was in the room here and we could hear him speak to us? I mean, particularly in our own situation here, perhaps. Here we are. We're a fairly small, fairly new church in the middle of a city full of people of many faiths and no faith. We live in a time where to be a Christian can mean facing ridicule, hostility, loss of job, all those sort of things. Where it seems as if things are only getting harder for Christians. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus could be here and give us words of encouragement and hope, something to cling on to in tough times? Well, he has. Here in Revelation, as we've already seen, Jesus speaks to the churches, specifically to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but beyond that, to all churches throughout the ages. Addressing seven churches is significant, seven being the number of completeness in the Bible. It means that we are to understand that these letters, as well as being to specific churches, are to the churches throughout the ages, to churches such as ours here, Christ Church Derby, as we meet here this afternoon. As Jesus speaks to the churches in first century Asia Minor, he is speaking to Christ Church Derby in 2012. That's great, isn't it? When you think of it like that, Jesus is speaking to us. He doesn't have to be physically here in order to do that. His word is here, preserved for us, written down so that we can hear him speak and we can study it and understand it. And so we want to ask, well, what does Jesus have to say to us then in this short letter, this postcard, that's addressed first to the church in a place called Smyrna? Well, let's read it and see. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, at first hearing, we might perhaps think, that doesn't sound that much like Christ Church Derby to me. We're not particularly poor, on the whole. We're not being slandered by Jews. And we could go on. It doesn't sound like a typical pen picture of Christ Church in the 21st century. But actually, if we look a little closer, we'll see that it's incredibly relevant to us in our situation here. Now, this is a church in Smyrna that is under pressure from all around. They were really up against it. As Jesus says in verse 9, I know your tribulation. Now, the word that's translated here as tribulation has the idea of being crushed beneath a heavy weight. I don't know if you saw those pictures this last week of Matthias Steiner, who was the defending super heavyweight weightlifting champion at the Olympics. Did you see that? He escaped serious injury despite dropping the bar that contained 196 kilos in real money for those of us who are of that age. That's 431 pounds or just under 31 stone. He dropped the bar onto his neck after losing his balance in his second lift of the snatch portion of the competition. Now, that's scary. That sounds scary to me. Remarkably, he made it back to his feet. Understandably, he didn't come back for the third attempt in the super heavyweight competition because he'd been taken to hospital for a precautionary x-ray, which seems like a very wise thing to do. Matthias Steiner was crushed beneath a weight. And that is the sense of the word tribulation being used here. Crushed beneath a weight. Okay, what he felt physically, some of us here, those in the church at Smyrna, I'm sure knew and will know spiritually and emotionally. That sense of just being weighed down under things, of just bearing down on us and we can't get out of it. The weight or the pressure of the circumstances of life bearing down on you, feelings of it's crushing the life out of you. Well, the church in Smyrna is under that sort of serious pressure. Well, what was happening to them? Well, the pressure came in a variety of ways. Verse 9 tells us that one of the things that caused that pressure was poverty. They were up against it financially. I don't think they had a particular economic crisis, going through that part of the world, but the church in Smyrna was under serious financial pressure. The Christians there were struggling. It wasn't just that they didn't have a second car and they couldn't afford a holiday abroad. Nor was it just that they were a bit hard up and wondering how they were going to pay off their student loan. No, they were nearly destitute. That's the strength of the word that's translated here as poverty. Destitute. Their poverty was marked all the more by the wealth that surrounded them. For Smyrna was an amazing city. If you were to pop down to the travel agents and pick up one of the latest holiday brochures, turn to the pages describing Smyrna, then what it would have at the top is a kind of headline, Smyrna, the pride of Asia. Smyrna had a natural harbour, and as a result had a flourishing export trade. It was one of the most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. It had a famous stadium on a par with the Olympic Stadium. It had an impressive library. It had the largest public theatre in Asia Minor. Smyrna was really big. Smyrna was really wealthy. It was beautiful, and Smyrna knew it was. And so the poverty of the Christians in Smyrna would have been exaggerated by the wealth all around them in that great city. Now, why they were so poor, we're not told. But I think in the context, it's not unreasonable to suggest that their poverty was a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. They may have been poor because the Jews and the pagans in the city were not prepared to trade with them. Smyrna was a city of guilds. Craftsmen were closely regulated. Being openly Christian may well have resulted in them having their membership card confiscated, if you like. Them being kind of drummed out of the club. And then, of course, if they weren't able to be part of that craft guild, they wouldn't be able to find employment. At a job interview, everything would seem to go well until the head of human resources got to the part on the application form that said other interests and said to the candidate, I see you're involved with the church. Tell me, is that something you feel strongly about at all? If we offered you this job, would you be prepared to stop attending the church? No? Oh, well, thank you for your application. We'll be in touch. And as the Christian walked out of the office, he knew very well that they wouldn't be in touch. It's not a million miles away from the scene in Britain in some places and with some employers now. I know people who feel they've been overlooked for promotion at work because of their Christian commitment. I know people who felt they've had to resign from their job because what they were being asked to do at work clashed with what they believed was right before God. Now here in Smyrna, it was worse. They weren't just overlooked for promotion, but without a job altogether. That left the Christians in Smyrna poor, destitute. And the feeling of being crushed must have grown. And then on top of poverty comes something else, comes persecution. Verse 9 again, Jesus says, I know not just your poverty, but I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Christians in Smyrna knew real and personal persecution from the Jews in the city. It's likely that people had been converted from Judaism, had joined the church in Smyrna. Jews had come to realize that the Messiah of their own scriptures, the Messiah they were waiting for, was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And so they'd left the synagogue and they'd joined the Christians and they now went to church. And the Jews were livid. So they spread rumors. They made accusations and misrepresentations. The sort of things that actually would make something like the News of the World look positively tame. And that's what happens when the church is faithful in reaching out to other religions. Last time I was in Burma, I met a former Buddhist monk who had become a Christian. Part of the time he is now teaching in a Bible college in Yangon. The rest of the time he seeks to proclaim the gospel among Buddhists in the part of the country where he used to live and work, a part of the country was particularly fervent about Buddhism. He's been subject to violent attacks. There have been threats to his family and members of his church. When people are converted to Christ from another religion, those of that other religion hate it. They hate the Christians who are involved in preaching that, who are involved in helping people see the truth. That's why it's often so hard for someone to actually take that step of turning to Christ out of a religion where they know there are going to be severe consequences for them. The Jews in first century Smyrna did that. They didn't like it. And so they gave the Christians grief for it. And for treating his people like that, Jesus described these people as the Jews from hell. That's what he says in verse 9. He talks of them as a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty much straight from the shoulder, isn't it? That is not pulling any punches. Jesus is saying exactly what he thinks. It's definitely not politically correct. It's probably, nowadays, would be taken as being a very good case of inciting racial hatred. Before we're tempted to write these words off as being kind of their time and therefore not the sort of thing that might be said now, remember that they come from the lips of Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived. The last thing Jesus ever did was incite hatred. So we need to note Jesus' words here. We need to note that it is Christian to expose falsehood. It is Christian to speak out against other religions, especially when they are opposed to Christians. Because when people are against Christians, they are against Christ. And when people are against Christ, actually what they're doing is committing the greatest crime in the universe. And we must expose that so that those who are held captive to that sort of religion can be set free, brought to freedom in Christ. If we don't tell them, they will always remain bound, enslaved to false gods. And if we are too frightened to speak out against other religions, that is going to continue. Now, I suppose, given that our talks at Christ Church are recorded and put on the internet, the potential is that someone might hear that and decide that by just saying what it says here, that I am somehow stepping over the line and behaving wrongly. Well, if that's the case, so be it. But it seems to me that that is what Jesus requires us to do. If someone should decide to take that further and something should occur that puts me in a bad place, well, that's the way it is. If they want to send me to prison, could someone please make sure you bring me a supply of Marmite? But joking apart, so often as Christians we are afraid to speak the truth because we're afraid of what may happen to us. My experience from friends in Burma, friends in refugee camps on the Thai-Burmese border, of talking to other missionaries, mission partners around the world, is that to keep quiet for Christ is to be very much down the road of actually denying Christ yourself. That actually we are to speak out. We are to stand firm and stand up for the Lord Jesus and the truth of the gospel. And tell people the most important news they can ever hear, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, which will set them free from the slavery to sin and the devil. Now you see, the interesting thing about the Jews here is that they were meant to point to people to Jesus as the Christ. The whole of their scriptures, everything that we have in the Old Testament, points towards Jesus, points towards Christ. And not just any Christ, it is that one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus says, if they are slandering those who have turned to Christ, whatever they call themselves, they're not actually real Jews. Because they're not doing what Jews are meant to do, which is to point people to the Messiah. They're actually in league with the devil, Jesus says. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. And I think from this we can validly understand that therefore anyone who persecutes Christians today is in league with the devil. That may sound harsh to say, but that is the reality of it. If you are opposed to God, if you are opposed to Christ, then you are in league with the one who opposes Christ, which is the devil. Now that was Christianity in Smyrna, under huge pressure, materially poor, hated by others all around them. Those were their pains, those were the pressures that were crushing them. Now the pressures that might crush us are not identical, but you can see some similarities, can't you? And at this point, we may well wonder then if there's any kind of upside to all of this, because it doesn't sound good, does it? Well, there is an upside. Look at verse 9 again. Jesus says, I know your poverty, but goes on to say, but you are rich. Now, that kind of sounds a strange thing to say. I know you're poor, but you're rich. They had nothing. Yet Jesus knows that spiritually they're millionaires. I wonder if you saw those ads that kind of leading up to the start of the Olympics, which announced that the Euro Millions lottery was going to create 100 millionaires in Britain on the evening of the opening ceremony. Did you see those ads on the TV or in the supermarket? Apparently the queues at the lottery counters in supermarkets were longer than ever on that Friday. 100 millionaires. Yet Jesus is creating creating thousands of millionaires every day all around the world. The people who, like the folk in Smyrna, are rich. Not in monetary terms, but rich because they know the all-powerful, all-conquering Lord of all creation. And because they know that there is a future inheritance that awaits them that they will receive one day. And you can have everything and yet have nothing that matters. But equally, you can have nothing materially and yet have everything in the world that matters. And that's what Jesus is saying here when he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Again, let me tell you about one of my friends in Burma. He's the minister of a church in a rural village that was devastated by Cyclone Nargis a few years ago. Do you remember those terrible pictures we saw on the TV and the difficulty there was in getting aid to people because of the government's attitude, the Burmese government's attitude? Of his entire family, only he and his father survived. All the rest of his family were swept away in the tidal wave that the cyclone brought. Their home and their church was washed away. The land on which they grew food was contaminated by the salt water. His official pay from the church is less than $1 a day, if he receives it all, which is not always the case. That's not even enough to buy half of the rice that he and his father need to eat. They've received some basic help from the wider church to help them to begin to rebuild their home. They're given some food to eat at the moment still, but that is tailing off. He works 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year in his job as a pastor. He doesn't know the meaning of taking a holiday. And yet when I sat down with him and we talked about his life, not once did he complain about his circumstances. Not once. Quite the reverse, in fact. He told me what a joy and what a privilege it is to be serving the Lord in preaching the gospel and caring for God's people. He told me there was nothing that could be more rewarding. Why on earth would he want to take a break from that? He is so poor, and yet he is rich beyond imagining. I came home from Burma after that trip, and within a day, I think at least two people had complained to me about their circumstances here, and yet they knew nothing like the poverty he was in. And sadly, they knew nothing like the riches that he knew either. See, in Smyrna, they had nothing, and yet they were rich, Jesus said. They were materially destitute, and they were persecuted by the Jews, but they were spiritual millionaires because they trusted Jesus so much. How do we see ourselves? Poor or rich? It makes you wonder if their spiritual wealth came through suffering. It is so often the case that we do grow and develop in godliness when we suffer. Actually, if you've been coming along to Wednesday Night Central the last few weeks, we've taken a break for the summer now, when we've been looking at 1 Peter, that's the pattern that we've seen, isn't it? Sometimes suffering is the only way that we learn lessons, because we won't learn them any other way, because we're too thick or too proud or too stupid or too stubborn. Now, talking like that is actually not very popular in many Christian circles these days. Many popular theologies have no place for suffering at all as Christians. It's meant to be all good if we're Christians. And it's not the way the Bible talks about it. But many Christian churches have kind of taken that bit out of their teaching because people don't like to hear about suffering. You go to some churches, they'll say that all suffering is a terrible thing. Well, of course, suffering is bad. No one's pretending otherwise. The suffering of these Christians was terrible and so very hard for them. I don't want to say anything to undermine that or to undermine any of the suffering that Christians around the world, maybe people even in this room this afternoon, are going through. Suffering is not pleasant. But it can serve God's purpose. And these people in Smyrna became rich in the depth of their relationship with Jesus, because persecution makes us pray. They became rich in their commitment to Christ, because we wouldn't go on suffering if we were just kind of nominal and casual in our Christianity. But we'd give up and head for the quiet life. But these folk became rich in their relationships, because we need each other when we're up against it, don't we? They became rich in their theology, in their doctrine, because we have to be certain of what we believe when we're being persecuted and having to stand up and be counted for it. Who wants to go to, well, in days gone by, who wants to go to the stake and be burnt for something unless you know it, you're convinced that it's true and that it is the truth of God? Just started reading a book, kind of a small history of the Reformation, and just reading about some of the guys who were hauled before councils of the church, were hauled before the emperor of their country, and condemned for saying basically what the Bible taught, and who were burnt to death for it. You're not going to do that if you're not certain that it's true. Well, these guys in Smyrna may not have had two shekels to rub together, but they were rich. Smyrna was a hugely impressive church. Oh, there'd have been absolutely nothing to look at from the outside. They wouldn't have met. They wouldn't have been able to afford to meet in a nice hotel in the city centre. But Jesus saw their hearts, and his assessment was quite something. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing of Jesus to say of Christ Church Derby, "You are rich"? Smyrna was an impressive church in Jesus' eyes. And so you might expect, therefore, that Jesus would deliver them from their afflictions. But if you expect that, you're going to be surprised. Look at verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." You see, Jesus doesn't promise them freedom from suffering at all, does he? Quite the reverse. He says it's going to get worse before it gets better. Now remember who's speaking here. This is the exalted and majestic Jesus Christ who we've read of in chapter 1 of Revelation. He is the first and the last, the all-powerful, almighty one. Can't he deliver them? Well, yes, he can, but not as we'd expect. The first thing Jesus promised them is suffering and prison, and for some of them, death. More persecution is what Jesus is promising them. He promised them a period of suffering. seems to be what the 10 days is talking about, not a literal 10 days, but the fact that it's a suffering that will come to an end. There will be a definite period of suffering that will not last forever. It will come to an end. There's a parallel to that. You may remember when we first started looking at Revelation, Jonty took us to the book of Daniel, as we saw something of the pictures there that matched what we see in Revelation chapter 1. At the very beginning of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, there is a period of testing of those who are faithful to God, of 10 days to see if they will actually turn away from following God and turn to worship the king. Maybe it's a parallel to that, matching with the other parallels to Daniel. But if nothing else, it seems to suggest that it was a definite period. It wasn't going to last forever. They were going to be given 10 days and see whether they persevered or not. Seems to be the same suggestion here for Smyrna. But how is this period of tribulation going to end? For some of them, it's going to end in death. Be faithful unto death, Jesus says. You might start thinking there, what kind of an end to suffering is that? I mean, you know, that's kind of not a very positive outcome. Don't worry about the suffering. It's okay, you're going to die. Well, we need to read on, don't we? Because the next part of verse 10 is important. Verse 10 doesn't finish with "be faithful unto death." Jesus goes on, "and I will give you the crown of life." Because Jesus is the sovereign Lord, the first and last, as he describes himself in verse 8, and because he died and came to life again, as we read at the end of verse 8, Christians can know that he has the power to look after them and bring them through death to life. So sovereign is this Lord that even Satan's attempts to dislodge the church are used by God to test his people and so reveal to everyone those who are the genuine believers and those who are not. And the reward that awaits those who persevere in faith through persecution and suffering is a glorious reward. The crown of life. Now, the town of Smyrna was famous for its athletic games, a bit like the Olympics. And the reward of the crown of life would have reminded them of the wreath that was given as a prize only to the very best athletes and citizens as part of the games. The crown of life, the reward, the mark of one who has kept going and has won through. If we really believe in a glorious life beyond the grave for those who trust in Christ, then death is a deliverance from suffering, isn't it? For the Christian, that is the truth. That's the future for the Christian. Oh, we're all going to die one day. The timing and the method is up to God, but we're all going to die one day. And as Christians, we know that's not the end. We needn't fear death. It's just, you know, the entry point to something glorious. And to be certain of that is how we will be able to remain faithful, even to the point of death, if we're suffering for Christ. This persecuted church needed to know that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. He is the one who has conquered death, that death no longer need be feared because of Jesus. And that's the only way you and I could ever face death for Jesus. All over the world in this century, Christians are suffering for being Christians. And Christians are being murdered because they're Christians, even today. And why are they prepared to do that? Because they are certain that Jesus is the first and the last who died and came to life again. I mean, see, the climate is changing in Britain, isn't it? As Christians, we've enjoyed years, decades, centuries even, of freedom to express and hold on to the truth of the gospel. But it seems that that's changing. And so to stand for Christ is probably going to cost us. And if we're not sure about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in this sort of climate, then when it gets tough to follow him, well, we're likely to chuck it in, aren't we? Or just go very, very quiet. So it's a key question. Are you sure of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? I'm not asking you if you know about it. I'm asking you if you know. I'm not even asking you if you know that that's what Christians believe in. What I'm asking for you is, are you sure that it really happened? And are you sure that it really matters? Do you have a certainty about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you realize the implications of that for you and for me? Now, we're going to be running another identity course this coming autumn term. And if you're not sure of some of these fundamental things, like the resurrection and what it means, then that would be a great thing to go along to, the identity course. If you want to know a little bit about it, there's a little video you can watch on our website, and we'll tell you more about it next term. Because going to something like would mean that you could become sure, you could firm up on the resurrection and some other things too. To be certain that Jesus is the one who died and came to life again. And if you're certain of that, then you'll have a fighting chance of being sold out for him and suffering for him and being imprisoned for him and even dying for him. Because he guarantees you a crown of life. What a glorious thing to have held before you when you're suffering for Christ. And that's not all. Listen to the way Jesus ends his words to the church at Smyrna in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? Anyone here without ears? Okay, hear this. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Jesus not only gives his followers an eternal crown of life, that certainty of eternal life with him in the new heavens and the new earth, he also rescues us from what is called here the second death. Eternal death. You can read about it in at the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, if you want. Death after death. What you face if you have rebelled against God, if you have continued to reject the claims of Christ on your life. You see, Jesus is very clear. There is a fate worse than death. And it is the appalling agony of eternal judgment and eternal separation from God, what we refer to as hell. Again, another unpopular subject in many Christian circles today, but a reality that the Bible speaks of as truth. Christians alone are certain of escaping that eternal judgment and separation from God, of escaping hell, of being rescued from the wrath of God. Not because of ourselves, not because we're good people, not because somehow we've done as many good deeds as we can, but actually because we're miserable sinners who rely totally on Christ and what he has done on the cross for us. Now, if you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, or you're not quite sure, or you're kind of wrestling with some questions, again, let me encourage you to think about coming on that identity course in the autumn. Come and discover how to escape that second death. Because life might be, I don't know, very comfortable for you right now. You might be pretty happy as you are. But death actually is not your problem. It is death after death. Eternal separation from God that is the problem. And that's a terrible thing. And Jesus wants to rescue you from it. Whether we're Christian or not, we need to know about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Particularly in the current climate, facing new laws which pose an alarming threat to the religious liberties of churches and individual Christians. Well, this letter, this postcard to the church in Smyrna, is very much a letter to us today. And may we, like the church in Smyrna, be rich in Christ and remain faithful, whatever that leads us to, because ultimately it will lead us to that crown of life.